Our scripture reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, verse 12 through 64. Isaiah 63, verse 15 through Isaiah 64. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Our text words this morning are Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Our theme this morning is pleading for God's reviving presence. Pleading for God's reviving presence. We look at three thoughts: prompted by need, prompted by need. Secondly, uttered by faith. And thirdly, granted by grace. granted by grace. Our text words this morning are well known. We've prayed this many times in this church. It's an urgent, pungent prayer for a people in great need. Isaiah cries out this prayer for the God-fearing remnant of Israel, the living church, teaching them how to pray while the nation is held in captivity in Babylon. And what lessons there are in this petition for us in our situation today. Their situation was tragic. Babylon had come, devastated the land, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, taken Israel into captivity. And not only was Israel bereft of its holy places, but worse, the worst thing of all, the Lord had withdrawn himself and hid his face and was angry. He had a controversy with Israel. Verse 17 says, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. You see, the implication is obvious. There's a great need for the return, not just of the literal tribes, but the return of the gracious, reviving presence of Jehovah. And yet it all seems so impossible. So impossible. Israel had sinned everything away. Four chapters before, we read these solemn words. But your iniquities have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Israel had closed the heavens and was unable to reopen them and had no right for them to be reopened. Verses 6 and 7 of this chapter confess, but we are all as an unclean thing. Our righteousnesses, in other words, our very best, are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. You see, God's withdrawing from a people is almost always that people's fault. Usually, it's our fault when God hides his face from us. We're backsliding, we're not using the means, we grow lukewarm, we stumble into some sin, we start living more for the world than we do for God. All these things are possible when we're saved. And of course, when we're unsaved, by nature, we're never living for the glory of God. And so God says in Hosea 5, I will go and return to my place, verse 15, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. So this is often God's way of dealing with us as an individual, but also as a people, sometimes even with families, that he withdraws himself and then afflicts us until we begin to seek him and begin to cry out for him. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And then it pleases him to return to a crying people, a pleading people. So usually I say, God withdraws himself on account of our sins or to teach us our helplessness, our dependency. Now, there are times, as the Westminster Confession of Faith explains so beautifully, 18.4, where God withdraws himself for sovereign, holy reasons known only to him. For purposes beyond our comprehension. Westminster puts it this way when it's speaking about believers losing the consciousness of their assurance of faith, that God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Anthony Burgess, Thomas Brooks have whole pages in their works about why God would ever do that. And some of the reasons they underscore why God may do that is to make us more dependent on him and to teach us that without him we can do nothing. Because sometimes you see a believer cannot be backsliding and is earnestly desirous for communion with God, but God sovereignly withdraws himself. But that's more unusual, Westminster Divine said. Usually, you see, it's our fault. But there are times. And the reason why they mention those times when God can sovereignly withdraw is because sometimes there's no known reason why a believer feels a little more than usual that God is distant from him. He's still using the means of grace faithfully. He hasn't fallen into any sin. William Grinnell put it this way: the Christian must learn in such times to trust in a withdrawing God. And God can even use that to help him walk more by faith and less by sight. And though we seldom understand all the reasons for a fatherly withdrawal of God from his people, we can say this: sometimes God is motivated by his fatherly discipline, which teaches us to live by faith. Sometimes by his fatherly sovereignty, which teaches us dependency upon him. Sometimes his fatherly wisdom is operative, which teaches us that he knows and does what is best for his people, even when we can't understand his ways. But whatever the cause, the primary cause lying in us, occasionally God's sovereign withdrawal, whatever the cause, you see, God uses that distance and that conviction in the heart of his people that it's not as it was in a former time. That sweet communion with God is not there. That they cry out again, personally, or behalf of their family, their church, their nation. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. This is a cry uttered out of need. And there is an inner fear at such times that God will not return, that he will not reveal himself again. And though that fear will be put to shame, the believer, when he cries it out, realizes that that is what he deserves. So he pleads for God to come, not because he deserves it, but he pleads for God to come because he can't live without God. He needs the living God. May I ask you this morning, can you live without God? Can you live without the felt, conscious presence, the divine approbation of God? Or does it really bother you when there's some distance between God and you? You know, by nature, it doesn't bother us all that much. I mean, if God gives us a decent job, a decent spouse, decent family, decent work, decent church, and we can go through all the motions. We can live outwardly judged as a Christian, but inwardly, God can keep his distance. We don't want to be too intimate with God. We don't want too close of a relationship with God. We want to just be a God, a little g God, to ourselves. That's the fruit of our fall. Prior to our fall, we We walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. There was fellowship. There was communion. That was our life. But now, you see, in our fall, we've broken the covenant of works. We have no intention to return to the Lord. We say, depart from us, for we have no desire for the knowledge of thy ways. And we show it by how we fill our lives with non-God things. And there's so much we can fill our lives with today, isn't there? So much media, so many decent things, so much that isn't blatant sin. And we marginalize then the Lord. We marginalize communion with Him. And we don't even cry out, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. In fact, worst of all, we don't even realize what we're missing. When we miss this sweet communion with God that is the essence of life. But when the Holy Spirit comes in our lives, when the Holy Spirit works His salvation in our hearts, then there's a longing for God. There's a passionate hunger for the living God. And we say, Lord, when we miss Him, when art Thou coming? Why art Thou not coming? Show me, search me, unveil to me the evil of my ways, and turn me and lead me in the way everlasting. And sometimes when we get that hunger for God that you can't know unless you've been born again, that longing to be with Him, that longing to feel His smile of approbation upon our lives, that longing to live out of Jesus Christ to the triune God's glory. When we miss that, when it seems that it's more distant and we can't hold on to it and we can't cling to God as we could in the former time, we cry out, oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, O God. Come down. But yet, you know, sometimes we feel as if we're more willing to have God come down than He is to come down. We have such a hunger for His presence that we feel like we're the more willing of the two parties between God and us. But God often has to show us deeper, to dig deeper, Son of Man, and you will see greater abominations than these. And when God leads us deeper into our sinfulness, into our wretchedness, into our selfishness, into our pride, into our unbelief, into our host of evils that rage within us, when he goes into our heart and searches with candles, as Zephaniah says, and pulls out the filth and the sin, then we understand. God is far more willing to come down than we are to receive Him. And our corruption is so great. So great. Oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down to purify me, O Lord. To cleanse me. And to bring me close to Thee again. And yet there are other times, maybe this morning, you know somehow, because you've known better times, you know that God is not distant, and yet you don't feel the urgency of this cry. You actually grow used to. It's tragic to say it, but used to God being at some distance. It's like a mediocre marriage where there's two ships passing in the night. There's no real conflict in the marriage. The marriage is, you know, neither party's going to go out and get a divorce, but there's not this communion, this love, this passionate love and appreciation for each other. There's a distance. So it can be for a believer. It can even be for a believer that hell does not terrorize him and heaven does not allure him. And that the preaching seems, well, okay, but it doesn't really grip and draw and move me to cry out. It's our backsliding. It's our weakness. Oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down and revive thy work. Revive thy work in my soul, O God. And wean me from the things of this world. Ripen me for glory. That I would seek better things, heavenly things, as Paul says to the Colossians. Seek the things that are above, not things on earth. You know, Napoleon put it more boldly than a child of God would ever put it. But deep inside, this can live in our hearts as well. Napoleon said, "The Lord can keep his paradise if he'll only let me keep my Paris." That's our nature. But you see, Isaiah has come to a point he can't live this way. The Lord puts this cry in his heart, for the Lord had thoughts of peace and not evil from all eternity. And so Isaiah cries out, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." He knows he's destroyed so much. He knows the people of Israel have gone awry. They've destroyed so much. And yet he pleads, "Art thou not our father? Thou is not thy name associated with Israel? Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore when thy name is at stake?" Verse 19, chapter 63. "We are thine. Thou didst never bear rule over them," that is the enemy. "They were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens." You see, it comes right out of that. Pleading for God to glorify his own name. And then right out of that, there's a chapter break there because it belongs together. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Only thou canst restore what is broken." So much is broken. So much is broken in Israel. So much is broken in our nation. It's not just the government that seems not even to break this logjam. It's just broken. But it's churches are broken all across this land. Broken away from truth. Broken in splinters. Families are broken. Our own heart can be broken inside of us. It's like if these lights were all to fall in this sanctuary and break into 1,000 pieces, you'd say, "How can you put them back together again?" And you can't, but God can. God can take brokenness and bring it back. He can renovate it and make a beautiful thing out of it again. God can take our hearts when they're broken by sin and give us a new heart and make them whole and beautiful by his grace. This is what Isaiah is praying for. "Lord, I've broken everything. My people have broken everything. But restore to us the joy of thy salvation. Come down. Restore that communion. Restore that sweet fellowship with the Most High God. Undo the damage that sin has undone. Undo what the first Adam has undone in the second Adam. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." Is that your cry, even this morning? Maybe you came to church this morning and you're here, well, because it's prayer day, and we come to church twice on prayer day, but you didn't really feel like coming. You'd rather be doing something else. Will you not cry with me this morning? Oh, rend the heavens and come down. Heal this diseased heart of mine, that I would be hungry for thee. You see, we heard a beautiful sermon Sunday morning about coming to Jesus. And we are called to come. We're invited to come. We're commanded to come. But the beautiful thing about a sinner coming to Jesus is that he feels his inability to come as he should. And he's calling for God to come at the same time. Come down. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Be Jacob's ladder set up between heaven and earth. I cannot climb the ladder to thee, Lord. Come down. Make the connection between heaven and earth, between heaven and my own soul. And so Isaiah realizes here, you see, in this whole chapter and the verses that precede it, indicate that there's no righteousness in us. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. But there's righteousness in God. There's a way in His Son who is righteousness. Through His Son, God can rend the heavens and come down. Actually, some forefathers have looked at this text and said this: "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down," that the first "thou" refers peculiarly to the Father who would rend the heavens, and then, this is the Advent Christ, send His Son to come down, to become incarnate Jesus, to live among us, the Passion Savior, to suffer and die as we commemorate in these weeks. Isaiah is longing, really, not just for the presence of God, but the presence of God in Jesus. Because without Jesus, the presence of God can only destroy us. "But that thou wouldst rend the heavens and fulfill thy promises, Lord, and send thy Son," send Jesus down to become incarnate, to live and suffer and die, and be raised again and go back to heaven to represent us, to restore thereby communion between thee and us. And so the heavens are rent with the impregnation of Mary in the womb, carrying Jesus. And the heavens are rent again on Ascension Day when they reopen as Jesus ascends back into heaven, having merited salvation for the greatest of sinners. Hence the invitation: come to this rent heaven Savior, for whom the heavens were rent twice, in departing and in returning. And they'll be rent once more when He comes again in the clouds to judge the living and the dead. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." Not just in incarnation, and not just in return. But now we cry out, in the second advent, "Rend the heavens and come down," and prepare us for that coming. You see, there's need always. Rent heavens. Through Jesus. Our need is great. We can't rend the heavens ourselves. Of ourselves, we destroy everything. Of ourselves, we can't climb one step up that ladder to God. Of ourselves, we're indifferent to spiritual things. Of ourselves, we're prone to backslide, prone to worldliness, halting between two opinions. How we need God to come down. And this is what is missing so much today, don't you think? In our hearts and other people's hearts. This is what happens when God answers prayers on prayer day and sends revival to a nation. Then there's many, many people in larger numbers than common and ordinary, and more pungently felt, more profoundly convicted. This cry goes up from dozens and hundreds and thousands. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." We are so lean, we're so barren. How few are crying this out today. It's not just that we need more zeal. It's not just that we need more prayer. It's not just that we need more earnestness. It's not just that we need more sincerity. It's not just that we need more God-fearing ministers and elders and deacons and school teachers and et cetera, and mothers and men in the workplace. We need God. We need God to come down and bless us in supreme abundance. This is what Isaiah says in verse 15. "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained?" Don't restrain thyself, Lord. Come down. Pour out thyself. Show thyself. Show thy bowels, that is, thy affections, thy inner heart for sinners. Art thou not a God of mercy? Come down, O God. That's what we need. Now, Isaiah utters this by faith. He doesn't utter this in hopeless despair. It may sound somewhat negative in point one. But that's why I had point two here. It's uttered by faith. It's actually a hopeful cry. He's pleading with God. He's taking hold of God. He's doing exactly what God was complaining Israel was not doing. In verse 7, there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Isaiah is an exception here. He's doing that. He's taking hold of God. As he cries for the descent of the Son of God to his soul and to the souls of his people. He's saying, as it were, I can't live without the Messiah coming down. There's only one name given among men under heaven whereby I must be saved. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that Christ comes down that he may dwell in your hearts by faith. You see, faith is the hand that receives him. Faith is the hand that holds him fast. The old Puritans used to say, faith is a two-handed thing. With one hand, it reaches out and it lays hold of Christ and brings him close. And with the other hand, it takes all that is not Christ and pushes it away. It wants Christ and Christ only. Oh, that thou wouldst come down. I need this Savior. I believe he's coming. I believe he's on his way. I call for him. Don't pass me by. Draw me, Father, to thy Son. No one can come unto me, Jesus said, unless the Father who has sent me draw him. Draw me, and we will run after thee. Come down, let me come to thee, and thou come to me. And when thou dost come to me, Lord, my heart will run after thee. My heart will be filled with thee. Isaiah is longing for divine visitation. By faith, he lays hold of God. He's really praying, like David did. Bow the heavens and come down in Psalm 18. Display thy power, thy justice, thy goodness, thy attributes in an extraordinary manner in thy church. He's praying for revival. He's praying for a special measure of God's presence. You know, when you read the old revival stories, what an encouragement they are. You ought to do that. You really ought to read George Whitefield's journals to see what we're missing today, but also to become a wrestler for God to come back. But one of the expressions you find again and again in the true revivals, at least, is this yearning for God to come down, but also the recognition that when he does come down, what a glorious thing it is. George Whitefield wrote in his journal, he said at one point, during my sermon, suddenly God the Lord came down among us. That's why the old divines used to often call the revivals days of heaven upon earth. How we need that today. But God can do it. Let's believe he can do it. Let's lay hold of him in prayer. Let's cry out, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. How do you know when he comes down? How do you know when revival comes? Well, you know that by the marks of revival in the book of Acts and in church history. What happens when God revives a church, when God revives a family, when God revives our hearts? Well, when God sends revival to a people, it's almost always preceded by a special season of effusion of prayer. Acts 1:14. They were with one accord praying together. I had the privilege of spending nearly an entire summer studying revivals in church history. And I don't recall a single one. I suppose there may be a few. I don't recall any of them that weren't preceded by a time of this kind of prayer before the revival came. That's God's normal way to stir up His people to corporate prayer before revival comes. William Cooper said, "O rend the heavens, come quickly down, and make 1,000 hearts thine own." Speaking of God's people praying in unison together. Pentecost 120, praying together, and the Spirit is poured out. Last week I was in Virginia for 2 days, just in a small church, 90 people. People came from other churches, so the conference was, you know, bigger than that, but still, 90 people. And they were talking to me about the church, and they're wondering, wow, they were amazed how big our church is, and how do we do things, and then they asked me about our prayer meetings. Oh, it's rather painful. How many people, they said, come to your prayer meetings? Maybe 50. And they looked at me and you could just see on their expression on their face, 50 people? I thought you said you had 750 people. Well, yeah. Well, it's hard to get people to come to prayer meetings in our church. Oh, they said, we thought it was hard. We have only 50 of the 90. We don't understand why the other 40 aren't coming. And then they were kind of embarrassed. They were very polite. We passed over to another subject. I didn't know what to say. I really didn't. I pleaded from this pulpit many times, maybe sometimes too strongly, that you would come to the prayer meetings. Do you want revival? We've got to pray together. I know that many of you are praying together in homes and in small groups. Wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. The more the better. We've got to pray together, congregation, if we're serious about revival. So I'm done. I'm done pounding on this pulpit trying to force you to come to prayer meetings. I'm done with that. But I would say this to you, calmly, lovingly. We can do much more than we're doing. Can't we do better at coming together and storming the mercy seat when we know from the Bible and from church history that the normal way God breaks through on a people is when the people are united in corporate prayer. As the old divines used to say, God loves to hear the cries of those signed by more than one signature at once. Let us pray. Let us pray. Number two, revival usually begins in the church with a reawakening and enlightening of those who've already been born again. We have a very odd idea that revival usually begins with people out there being converted. No. Look at Acts again. Again and again, revival begins in the book of Acts with the church. And then it spills over outside the church. It's got to begin with us. Three, in revival, remarkable spiritual growth is always based on the Spirit joining Himself to the Word of God, to the preaching. It's not new gimmicks, it's not new man-made inventions that produce revival. They produce false revival. Mass man-made evangelism. We need true evangelism. Based on the Word of God. The Spirit joining Himself to the Word of God. That's what you see in the book of Acts. Again and again. It's when they stood up to preach. The the power of the Holy Spirit fell upon the audience, upon the Word of God proclaimed. And four, Spirit-worked revival is always honest with the souls of men. You notice that with Peter in Acts 2. You notice it all throughout the book of Acts. All throughout church history, the men God used in revival are always men who dared to call sin, sin. They're always men who dared to face confrontation, dared to aim purposely for conviction of sin, and exhorted people to repentance. Revival and repentance always go together. Number five, Spirit-worked revival is always experiential and Christ-centered. It always deals with the soul. It always proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two words, experiential and Christ-centered, are not antonyms, they're synonyms. They belong together. When God works experientially in your soul, conviction of sin, you cannot live without the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot not come to Him. You cannot stay away from Him. It's give me Jesus, else I die. You desperately need the living and the written Word. That's what happens in revival. People cannot live without the written Word, the Bible. They cannot live without the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter's sermon, Day of Pentecost, 3,000 saved. 12 of the 22 verses are just about Jesus. And yet they're verses of conviction. And six, finally, Spirit-worked revival produces much love for the glory of God and the souls of others. Love longs to see God at work. Love longs to see and rejoices in new converts. What you don't see in revival is when people are converted that they get a cold shoulder from other people. From the more spiritually mature. No, the spiritually mature welcome them. They don't expect them to be spiritually mature in one day. What a blessing there is. What a spirit of love abounds in revival for those who are newly converted by those who are converted for many years. So this is what we need. We need by faith to cry out to the living God for revival. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And we need to expect it by the sovereign grace and the sovereign grace only of Almighty God. And we believe that God blesses means sovereignly. The means of prayer meetings, the means of public worship, the means of studying the Word. And so we trust God to use these means, even as we cry out in dependency upon Him. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Now, thirdly, we not only need the Father to tear the heavens and the Son to come down, but we need the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit, to apply the Son's blood to our soul, that the mountains might melt in the presence of the Son. And all impediments, all the mountains of obstacles between God and us, be removed. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might melt. That the mountains might flow down at thy presence. You see, there are so many mountains in the way between God and us, aren't there? Mountains of unbelief, mountains of enmity, mountains of corruption, mountains of worldliness, mountains of difficulties, mountains of afflictions, and mountains of trials, and mountains of impossibilities. Sometimes we see so many mountains in the way. We don't know how God can come over all the mountains or destroy the mountains or turn the mountains like He did with Zerubbabel into a plain. But Isaiah says, I believe Thou canst do it, Lord. I believe Thou canst do it. And so, rend the heavens and come down that the mountains might flow at Thy presence. Grant that by grace, O God. That's his prayer. And the more we gaze at our mountains, the higher they seem to become. Isn't that true? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who by his Holy Spirit can take away all these mountains. The bride says in Song of Solomon 2:17 that he came leaping upon the mountains, skipping over the hills. This is the voice of my beloved. He comes, she says, like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. A young hart runs swiftly and beautifully. It's all free grace. Thomas Boston said, she lays not the stress of the speedy meeting on her motion to him, but as a free grace on his motion to her, by his grace coming over the mountains betwixt them, and that speedily, even as a roe, today a young gazelle, comes to its mate, or a young hart, a young deer, to its dam. John Collins, a beautiful Puritan writer, said, it's a passionate desire or prayer of the church or the believing soul that Christ will return unto it in the manifestations of his love. And while it continued in any state of separation from him, he would be unto the soul as the roe and young hart upon the mountains, pleasantly refreshing and hastening to his bride with his presence. You see, Jesus can step over the mountains with ease. Or in this imagery, he can melt down the mountains. He can be the greater Zerubbabel. And he can turn the mountains into a plain. All by his blood. His saving, majestic, powerful merits contained in his blood. There is power in the blood to level your greatest mountain, my friend. So that you may see the King in his beauty. As a roe or as a young hart coming over every obstacle. And confirming in your soul, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. O, rend the heavens and come down. Let us know thy presence, thy favorable presence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And apply it to our souls that all the obstacles would fade away. And that thou wouldst restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. This is the first thing we need. This is the primary thing we need. The gracious presence of God in Jesus Christ. And then all shall be well with us in 2017 between prayer day and Thanksgiving Day. Because when God comes, as we often say in our circles, he brings everything with him. Then sinners will be converted. Saints will be matured and revived. Hearts of stone will become hearts of flesh. Blind eyes will see. God's people will be edified. Walk in conversation will be more holy, less carnal. More spirituality, more prayerfulness will abound. The powers of evil will melt like wax. And his name will be glorified. And we shall put the capstone upon it and say, grace, grace be unto it. Will you join us in prayer? That God would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would flow at his presence. He's done it in the past. He can do it today. The heavens are already rent. He has come down in the first Adam, in the first Advent. The Son of Bethlehem now sits at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit of Pentecost dwells among the church of the living God. He's already here. He's already here. Plead with him to apply his word to your soul, that you would live, really live, and that this prayer would be answered, granted by grace, even as you use the means. What means? Well, use the means in private. Use the means in public. Take out a piece of paper. Write down your sins. Pray that God would deliver them from you. Deliver you from them. Pray that he'd come down and enter into you with such power that he'd make a clean sweep of everything That pride, that temper, that secret habit, that grumbling, that wicked thing you said about somebody. The way you rob God with your ingratitude, your neglect of the Bible, all the means of grace. Confess it all. Forsake it all. Cling to Him. Hold on to Him. Take His word. Bring it to Him. Press Him with your prayers. And if you don't feel like praying, pray on. Believe in prayer. Believe in God. Believe in the use of the means. Believe that His gracious promises will be fulfilled when we confess our sins. If you confess your sin, the Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all your iniquity. Trust Him. Trust Him with simple, childlike faith. Look to Him for the fullness of His Spirit by faith. If you mean business with God, He will meet you and bless you. This very chapter says, "Thou meetest those that remember Thee in Thy ways." What an interesting expression. Thou dost meet with those who remember Thee in Thy ways. Come in God's ways. Come through God's means. Plead with Him. He'll meet with you. He'll bless you. He'll come close to you again or for the first time. But on the other hand, if you don't pray this prayer, if you don't plead for the presence of God, if you settle on your lees and you're content to live with God at a distance, the day is coming. The day of terrible things, verse 3 says, which we look not for. The day when the second advent comes and God will come down. And the mountains will flow at Thy presence. The mountains will melt in His wrath. What a tragedy. When you'll be calling for the mountains and the hills to fall upon you from the wrath of the Lamb. Consider your ways. Turn back to the living God. Don't settle for less than a life of communion with God. That life is available. Cry out to God. Rend the heavens. And come down. That the mountains might flow at Thy presence. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for Thy word, for the longings and the pantings and the desires and pleadings of Thy people in Thy own word. Make it real, Lord, in our hearts. And bless us with a felt sense of passionate longing and passionate communion and passionate fruits. The things of God may be real and the world grow strangely dim. Please work in us these glorious truths. And let Jesus Christ take front and center in our lives, fill the horizon of our life, be the panorama of our life, and that we might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.